You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.
Amen. Thank you, guys. Have a seat. Welcome to Makers Church. My name's Mark, if we haven't met yet, one of the pastors here. Which side, Derek, which side was this side and that side? How did you label them? I didn't see. He's a very creative person, you can tell, with those names. And thank you, everyone online, you know, at home, watching in your PJs or your undies, which is what I would be doing if I were you, just living your best life. It's good to be with you all. We are continuing a series that we've been in for a few weeks, our Lent series. As Derek said, we are practicing the ancient tradition of Lent, which is 40 days leading up to the celebration of new life and resurrection that is Easter. But in the days preceding it, we practice the liturgy of Lent, which prepares us mentally, physically, spiritually. We engage in these things like fasting and confession, which is this crazy art form of truth-telling, the good, the bad, and the ugly, knowing it's only when we are able to engage with truth that we can have healing and freedom. And we can engage with things like repentance and prayer and preparation, so that we can begin to have a reformation and a revival that Easter represents. And I feel like more now than ever, we need that in our own lives, in our church, in our world. The church is needed, and we need a revival. And so I'm excited to be practicing this with you all. And we are in the middle of it, and the topic today is called Trust and Triumph. And so it's one of the traditional topics that is spoken about. We often overlook it. We don't really notice it until it's broken, this thing called trust. But if you look through scriptures, all throughout the story of God and humanity, over and over and over again, this resounding, inescapable theme of God calling us to trust. It's almost the core of what the gospel is. You see, trust, it's a lot of things. It's... In one sense, it is the manifestation of belief. Because you can think something, you can hope something, you can believe something, but it's not trust until you actually put it into action. Wow. Right? I can believe this stage is going to hold me up. We did build it ourselves, so it very well might not. It might come crashing down. Hope we have good insurance. Anyways. I could believe that, but it's not until I walk up here and put my body weight on it do I trust. That is the manifestation. It puts action into that. And I love how in the Gospels and even in the book of James and the scriptures, it talks about faith without works is dead. He's really talking about this idea of trust. And so I think it's so important for us in a spiritual sense, but just in a practical sense. We exhibit and exercise trust all the time, every day. When you drove here, you trusted that cars are going to follow the lines. You trusted that when you push the gas pedal, your engine wouldn't blow up. There's a million things that we are trusting all the time. And you see, because our brains, you know, the way that we are developed psychologically, we can't process all the information out there. There's no way we could verify every single thing. And so we are constantly engaging with trust. And built into that is this idea of risk. And what's interesting, the more that you trust something, the lower that risk feels. And we'll talk about that more as we get into it. But as we dive into this idea of trust and how it's essential and how I believe we were built for it, we all want to be trusted, and we all want to trust, and without it, we wither. I mean, have you ever had somebody fully trust you? Isn't that a gift? It's this heavy, beautiful gift to be trusted, to be entrusted with something, and to have someone that you can trust, that you believe that they have your best intentions at heart, that you believe what they say is true, that you believe they will do what they say. Enough so that you can actually act upon it. And I want to talk about how this plays out in practical ways and also how it relates to how we engage with God and how we see the benefits and the breakdowns in our culture around us. But I'll just kick off with some scriptures. It's never a bad place to start with some Bible. I love this passage here in Jeremiah where it says, "Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him." It's got two words, they're trust and confidence, which are related but technically different. Confidence is this idea that that person is able to do what they say. But trust at its core is saying, I believe they will do what they say. I believe that their character will be trustworthy. So blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends its roots by the stream. And it does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in the year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. We've been in a year of drought in so many ways. There are so many times that the heat comes in our life, but I love it. Those who are trusting in the Lord are like trees planted by waters that never fail to bear fruit. And then perhaps one of the most famous passages of all on the idea of trust, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. See, it's tough because, again, trust is related to risk, and there's an element of unknowing, and there's an element of uncertainty. And that's when trust becomes truly effective, when we're able to move forward, even when we don't have all the facts. We don't have all the details. And that's what this passage is calling us to do, to trust, not in our own understanding, but in the Lord's. Because we are finite, we don't see the whole picture. But if you follow Jesus, you believe that he has insight and plans and purposes that we just can't see or understand at the moment. And what's tricky is in our lives, that idea has sometimes been used to manipulate or to coerce. But we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater, because if we believe God is who he says he is, how can we not engage in this way? I mean, we see this in a practical sense. Like parents with kids, you're probably always telling your kids, just trust me, I know what's best, I know things that you don't see. I know in my day job, I work in the tech space. A lot of times I'm solving complex problems for a client and they ask a million questions. And sometimes it's like, you know what? You're not going to even understand these nerdy code answers anyways. Just trust that I got your best intentions and I'll take care of it. I'll handle it for you. And we see this in scriptures. There's this idea of somehow we actually begin to gain understanding when we actually step out in faith and we trust. And you see there's so many people. There's Abraham and Rebecca and Ruth and Esther and all these stories where God's calling them into the unknown, into the uncertain, and they are given this precipice, this moment of choice, this tipping point. This speaker, I'm going to turn it off. That's what that weird noise is. Go away, speaker. I'm going to turn the back on later. Don't let me forget. What was I talking about? It's Jesus, right? Talking about trust. That's right. It's stepping out into that unknown. I love how Martin Luther King says it. He says, trust is taking the first step even when you don't see the whole staircase. Have you ever seen Karate Kid, the movie, right? Cobra Kai is famous now, right? Daniel San, Derek and I love to talk about this. For like the first 90% of the movie, Mr. Miyagi just has him waxing his car. He's like, I want to be here to learn karate. And all he's doing is teaching him how to wax on, wax off, how to paint the fence, all these manual tasks. I'm like, man, this guy's getting used. He's being manipulated just to do work. And then at the very final scene, the bad guys come and Daniel's son takes him on and he's doing the wax on. He's blocking their kicks and their punches. And you're like, oh, there was a plan all along. There was a purpose. He didn't quite see it, but it was through the activity of trusting that he was developed and grown. And I feel that way when I watch like Bob Ross painting. Like he'll get a beautiful scenery. I'm like, oh, it's perfect, Bob. You've nailed it once again. I've never seen a more exquisite piece of art. And then he starts ruining it with like this weird brown thing. I'm like, no, stop. You're destroying it. What are you doing, Bob? You've gone off the rails this time. And then pretty soon that turns into another beautiful tree that enhances the painting even more. And you're like, okay, now it's perfect. And then he does it again, and they're like, stop, Bob. And then it's this mountain range. And I don't always trust that Bob knows what he's doing. But clearly Bob does. And sometimes we feel that way with each other. We feel that way with God. We don't always have that ability to realize our own finiteness and to trust. So again, we're built for trust. We long to be trusted. We long to trust. Without it, we wither. And I think, in my opinion, a lot of the troubles and the trials and the trauma that we are experiencing right now in our culture is because of a breakdown in trust. A breakdown in trust in institutions, a breakdown in trust with each other, a breakdown in trust with God. And it results in so much hurt and trauma and pain. And I think sometimes there's a lot of reasons to distrust institutions. And a lot of times the church itself gets lumped into that. And I think there have been times we've seen leaders fall, or we've been a part or know of stories of churches that have hurt or damaged folks. And there's been that breakdown between what is preached and what is said and what seems to be the reality, and that dissonance creates a distrust in our lives. And sometimes it's easy to take that and just want to just leave it all behind. And so we're going to talk a little bit later about how do we be people of trust and how do we rebuild trust. But one of those things is, as you know, this church, how do we rebuild trust? And part of it is these processes of Lent that we're talking about. How do we step into confession and honesty and be a place where we bring things to light clearly, where we normalize the activity of speaking truth and letting truth be spoken into us? Then we can begin to rebuild trust. And it starts with small activities and it grows from there. But then again, there's this institutional trust where people are getting their source of truth from all over the place, and it creates this dissonance. And what do we do with that? And then in the interpersonal sense, there's such a breakdown in trust. And it's interesting, you look at studies, and I read one recently that said, in our culture, it's gone up. Every decade it goes up. But I think it's something like 40% of adult women and 44% of adult males have no one in their life that they consider a true trusted confidant. Not a single person. And if you do the stats, it's almost half of you in this courtyard who, if you're being honest, don't have a single person that you feel you can be truly honest and vulnerable with. Someone that you can tell your struggles and your fears, and even more scary sometimes, your hopes and your dreams to. And if you don't have that, which we were created for, think about the damaging repercussions. It's no wonder that we have huge percentages of our population who don't know how to handle grief or stress or sorrow, because there's no one we can take that to and process it with. And so how can we as a church see that gap and begin to, through humility and following Jesus, begin to rebuild and help folks rebuild interpersonal trust? And all these things, again, connect to a culture where we sometimes no longer trust God. And even those of us sometimes who come to church, we have belief, but we don't actually have trust that's manifested in action. And sometimes we're unable to help people who are wrestling and struggling. Right, we talked about last week, when people are going through sorrow and pain, you don't want to just give them platitudes, right? We don't want to just give them, just shoot them the Bible answer. We give them our presence and permission to wrestle with it. But at the same time, at some moment, when we've earned the right to speak in people's lives, which is when we've built trust with them, we need to be able to point people to the promises of God and point people to the power and the provision of Jesus. Because if we are not ultimately a people of hope, we've somehow lost the gospel along the way. I love Psalm 23, where it talks about God being a good shepherd and how we go through these struggles and these valleys of shadow and death. And sometimes we just need to sit down and lay down and cry when we're in the middle of that valley. And we want to be a space that has permission for that. I believe the good shepherd protects us and watches over us in that process, but then he does whisper to us when the time's right, there are greener pastures ahead. Yeah. I will lead you by still waters. And that is the hope of the gospel. And are we trusting that with our lives? You see, I think when we see a breakdown in trust with God, I see at least three ramifications of that. Maybe even four. I'll throw out a bus one for you. I think one of them is anxiety, right? And anxiety is a complex, huge issue that we're not going to have time to talk about or unpack today. But I do think there is, God doesn't desire us to live in a place of anxiety. That's not the state he wants us to dwell in. And when we do not trust that God will provide like he says, his provision may look different than we think or we want. We might not have all the things that we think we want at the moment. But from my own experience, there have been many times where I'm like, I don't know what to do next. And God has always showed up. Not always the way I expected, or maybe wanted. But we need to leave room for God to exceed our expectations, because many times he's exceeded my expectations. Not because he's given me more of that thing, but because the thing he gave me was different. I'm like, oh, that was better than what I was praying for or hoping for or longing for. And when we begin to curate that trust, we can be, like we've talked about, Paul, who has the power to have contentment and joy in situations where the situation doesn't make sense. But he has something stronger that's not dictated by circumstance. So not only does a breakdown in trust lead to anxiety, it can also lead to us building altars. And what I mean by that is it's so easy for us to want to add on to what Jesus says. Like, we don't really believe that we are truly loved by God, or that his grace is enough, or that the simple gospel is transformative. And so sometimes we build and we add and we start to measure things that don't matter. We start to pursue things that aren't really the essentials. And because I think sometimes at the core, we're not trusting what God's really saying to us. Another one I see is apathy. And it can look like spirituality, but it's like, oh, God's going to take care of it. And we sit back and we do nothing. Like, oh, God's going to handle it. God's going to fight all my battles. God's going to do everything for us. I don't need to engage. God got us covered. And it sounds so holy, but it is apathetic and lazy. And I love this passage here in Exodus. It's one of my favorites. It's in Exodus 14. It's right after the people of Israel have been liberated from captivity and slavery in Egypt. The crazy commandments. There's a whole movie about it. You've probably seen it. I heard it's good. So they, you know, they're fleeing. Actually, not even fleeing. They're just traveling away from Egypt, and they're excited. They're joyous. And then Pharaoh was like, "What did I do? Like, I just let my workforce leave. Like, this was stupid. It's a bad business decision. It's financially, not responsible." So he gathers his army and he starts chasing after the people of Israel. And the people of Israel see it, and then they become terrified. And immediately, they're mad at Moses, and they're like, "What have we done? This was so stupid. It'd be so much better to go back to Egypt and be in bondage. We don't want to die." They're just crying out in fear. "Why did you let us here, Moses? We hate you. You're the worst." And they're so mad. And then Moses responds with this beautiful, holy answer. He says this: "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see deliverance from the Lord that he will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. He says, the Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still." And we love this verse. We put it on plaques and on walls, and I'm guaranteed someone's got a tattoo of it somewhere. "The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still." But we forget that the very next verse is a reply from God himself. And it says this, and Moses wrote this book, mind you. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move.'" They're mad at Moses, and Moses is like, "God's going to fight for us. He's going to take care of it. Just sit there and do nothing." And God's like, "I didn't tell you." He's like, "I didn't tell you to do this." He's like, I already told you I have a promised land for you. You're headed there. Why are you stopping? Keep moving." And I think sometimes in our spirituality, we call it trust, but what it is some form of apathy or laziness, or we disengage out of privilege from being distant from certain problems or structures that are broken, and we abdicate our responsibility that God's calling us into. And we do that in big ways and small ways, but God is saying, "Listen, I am with you always, but you need to move." And there are moments when we need to sit and wait. I 100% believe that. But there are times where we need to not blame it on spirituality when God's saying move. And the last one I think is when we have a mistrust or broken trust with God, is we can become arrogant. And we can say, "God, I either don't believe in you, or I don't believe you're going to do what you say. I don't think you got this covered, so I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to do it on my own. I'm going to handle this." And this can look a thousand different ways, but it's really rooted in this mistrust and this arrogance of like, "I know scriptures say this, but I think this is better, and so we're going to do this." And what this can actually happen is we can begin to idolize and glamorize aspects of God without God himself, or we can, as we talked about in the summer, we can begin to worship the kingdom without the king. Yeah. And this can be even good things. Like sometimes we begin to make justice our God versus Jesus, versus saying Jesus is our God. And because Jesus is a God of justice, we must care for it and fight for it and pursue it. That's just one example. But when we mistrust God, we often want to take matters into our own hands in a million different ways. But what God ultimately wants, he doesn't want us to be anxious. He doesn't want us to build altars that are irrelevant. He doesn't want us to be apathetic or to be arrogant in our own strength. What he wants to do is partner with us. Yes. In scriptures, he's constantly calling us into that. He's declaring us his children and his co-workers, and he says, I want to transform you from the inside out and so that you can be a people of justice and mercy and preach the goodness and the liberation and the forgiveness of sins through the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus. He wants to partner with us in the good works he's prepared for us to do. So I'm going to continue on. We're getting close to the end here, but I want to talk about different forms of trust and how we can begin to re-engage and hopefully rebuild trust and maybe experience trust in new ways in our life. And I think it's important to talk about the different kinds of trust. The first one is pretty straightforward and basic. It's what you might call predictive trust. It's rewards and benefits. I do something, this happens, okay, I start to trust this, right? I've walked on this stage 50 times now, I haven't fallen through yet. I do the math in my head, smart enough to do that. Okay, I'm going to trust this. And it's good, and what's we do this all the time in life. We can determine someone's trustworthy and someone's not. What's unfortunate is you can destroy trust so much quicker than you build it. Sometimes that one mistake or that one lie or the one whatever can come crashing down years of built collateral with somebody. But it's good to call that out because we are meant to be people who are trustworthy. And so this can look a million different ways, and I'm not going to go into all of them, but we need to become people of our word because God's a man of his word, and we should strive to be that as well. And because we want to be people of trustworthiness. We want to build trust so that we can speak truth into people's lives. The next one that's related to this, it's this idea of structural trust and institutional trust, and we can do this as a church, and I don't want to spend too much time on this. But the next one, it's the next layer deeper. And all these different kinds of trust, it's interesting to note that as we dive deeper into them, the risks go up. The ones I'm talking about, the risks go up. The vulnerability to be hurt goes up, but the rewards go up as well. The greater the risk, the greater reward. Right, you got to risk it for the biscuit or whatever that thing is. I don't even know where that came from. So first, it's this kind of normal reward. It's predictive, pros and cons. And then the next one is what's called exposed vulnerability. And so when we're having relationships with people, we can begin to develop and curate trust when we can be open and honest. Right? Have you ever had someone share something with you about their life? Something that felt intimate? It begins to build rapport. It begins to build trust. And it's scary. It's risky. Because you're giving somebody influence and power into something in your life that can be sensitive and raw. And we have to be wise about this. We have to be careful and have wisdom. But if you don't have anyone in your life where you're practicing this, or as leaders, practicing this with your teams, as pastors, practicing this with our church, we don't have all the answers. We're humans wrestling with this too. When we can become vulnerable and be honest to have the space and the permission to call out struggles and faults and flaws and bring them to light, it builds that trust, that exposed vulnerability. But again, the risk goes up. And this is an important note. This is following the way of Jesus. And Jesus exposed himself to hurt and risk all the time. And he was hurt and disappointed and betrayed and misunderstood and all these things. And we want to shy away from that. But if we trust God as who he says he is, then we have the power to follow in his footsteps. And the last one is this idea of bestowed trust. It's what God does with us and what he calls us to do with others. It's where we give someone trust who maybe doesn't even deserve it yet. That sounds ridiculous. It sounds foolish. And in some ways it can be. And you must be wise in how you practice this. But it's what God calls us to. There's a famous quote that says the only way to make a person trustworthy is to trust them. I don't know if you've ever experienced that in your life. Have you ever been given something or entrusted with a responsibility that you didn't necessarily even deserve? What did that do to your psyche? I know I can think back when I was young. I had my early formative years was kind of a rough time. There was a lot of death and loss and trauma, and my little kid brain didn't know how to handle all that. And you know, I reacted in a lot of probably unhealthy ways, and I was not a good kid at school. I was getting in trouble a lot. I was like the class clown, but also just did a bunch of dumb stuff. We tried to burn the school down once. It was a lot of really, really stupid things. We just didn't want to go to school anymore. We're like, burn it down. You don't have to go anymore. The reactions were not wise or healthy as a child. And what happened was at my school, that kind of became my reputation. I was the untrustworthy bad kid. And I remember my best friend at the time, Dan, he was a good kid. His mom worked at the school. Everybody loved Dan. He was the perfect kid. He would laugh at everything I did, but he was smart enough to not engage in any of it or participate. But if Dan said anything to a teacher, they immediately believed him. And sometimes I would know, like, dude, Dan's telling you a lie right now. Dan absolutely did that. But you all believe him, and he gets off scot-free. And I sometimes would be telling the truth, but no one believed me. And so I was always getting, and it's just compounded this, and I began to internalize it. And it's fascinating how we all can, but especially kids can internalize the narratives that are spoken over us and that we speak to ourselves. And I just, that's just me. I'm just a bad kid. I can't do it right. And I just began to step into that identity. Why not? Everyone thinks it anyways. And I remember my fifth grade teacher, Mrs. Gluck, went out of her, I see it now as an adult, but she went out of her way to continually bestow trust upon me. She would give me responsibilities. A lot of them I didn't want to do. You know, cleaning up the room, or one time, I think she made me like the lead in the school play in fifth grade. I'm like, I don't want to do this. I'm going to be terrible at this. And my friend Shannon was the other lead role, and she crushed it. She was the talk of the town. I like didn't study any of my lines. I was up there like I am here, just ad-libbing all of it, and it was a total disaster. And so, but Mrs. Gluck constantly was trying to change the narrative in my head. She even at the end of the year gave me the Student of the Year award, which was like, do you know who I am? Like, I don't deserve this at all. I can list 15 other kids who deserve this more than me. And she took me to lunch, and she would just speak goodness over me. And I've had people in my life, like my coach, Mr. Till, and basketball coach in junior high, and I've had bosses who have done the same. Derek's done the same with me here. He's given me responsibility that I didn't deserve, that I didn't really have the skill set for, or hadn't demonstrated myself yet. But what it did is it made me want to rise to that challenge. And there's a huge risk involved, because when you do that, people are going to fail you. You're going to fail them. But it's what God does. God calls us crazy people to be his church, to be his body. He says, I want to change the world through you. I want to make a new heaven and a new earth and a kingdom through you. We don't deserve that. We haven't earned that, but God's bestowing that trust upon us. And we can only do that with other people when we believe God is who he says he is. God says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And he's always calling us to do crazy things, paradoxical things. Love your enemy. That's a stupid strategy to live your life unless you're placing your hope and your identity and your source of strength and your source of well-being in the hands of somebody stronger. Like, God calls us to be radically generous. Again, if your value is determined by your possessions and your wealth, that's a dumb strategy in a lot of ways. But God's saying, I don't want you to be defined by those things, to be defined by who I say you are. That will free you up to do what I command. And we can believe it, and we can think it, and we can have faith all we want, but until we begin to practice it, which is what trust is, it won't transform us. It's all these things, loving our enemies, being generous, forgiving others, practicing radical honesty. We can only do that when we trust God, and then in themselves is a form of trust. I want to begin to close with this point, because again, this Lent topic is trust and triumph. I believe we can only triumph, and that can mean a million things. Triumph in your own life, finding healing, finding liberation, finding wholeness. We can only triumph as a people, as a church, as a community, when we begin to engage in this activity of trusting God and learning to trust one another, even when it's risky and scary and harmful, because God wants us to triumph. And we can begin to build that culture where, once again, we can point people to God's promises. Because sometimes it's hard for me to trust on my own. But when I hear your stories, when I hear the testimonies of others, when I hear God moving in someone else's life, it inspires me. It breaks my tunnel vision, my optic view that just focuses on the situation I am in. And it allows me to see the bigger picture. And so we as a community can do something that can't happen when you're on your own, which is tell each other stories to remind each other of God's goodness all throughout scriptures. That's what they're trying to do, and not a fake, fabricated, false platitude way, but in an honest reminding each other of the power and the providence of God. And when we've earned the right to speak, we can do that. In scriptures, it talks about we can grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. I want to close with this thought here about the kingdom and about trusting the kingdom. Because I struggle with really trusting my identity to God and his kingdom. The way I look at it, I described it to my wife the other night. It's like when you're investing, right? I've got some investments, you got stocks, bonds, and you want to diversify your portfolio. You don't want to put all your eggs in one basket. Because what if that thing falls apart, or that thing isn't true, or that thing's false? That would have been stupid. You want to diversify your portfolio. And I do that in my own life. Sometimes, okay, yes, God, I see myself as a child of you, but I'm also going to find my value and my worth in those accomplishments and in achieving that and in having that reputation. Not that those things are bad, but it reminded me of this story, this parable in scriptures, where Jesus is talking about the kingdom, and he says the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold everything he had and bought that field. Jesus is saying the kingdom is this thing, this most important thing. And if you begin to follow God towards that in trust, that is when you can experience all the fruit that he promises to us. New life, of joy. It's when we begin to say we're not afraid to trust our lives to God. We're not going to always be trying to diversify our portfolio. We can put our eggs in the basket of Christ and his kingdom. It's a terrifying thing to do, but the more we practice it, the more we discover that God is a man of his word. And then we can begin to triumph because he's with us. As it says in Romans, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor powers nor heights nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We'll be more than conquerors. Do we believe it? Do we trust it enough to walk in that path, to just take whatever the next step towards it is, to pray, God, reveal to me how I can trust in you more? That's hard to do. It's hard for me to say that, knowing that so many of us are going through some very real, heavy struggles. We're in the midst of it. But I cling to that truth. We'll be more than conquerors. We'll be more than conquerors. We'll be healers. We'll be justice and mercy bringers. We'll be conduits of comfort and grace. We'll be peacemakers. We'll be children of God. Because I love how scriptures concludes in Revelation with this, where he says, he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making everything new. Write this down, he says, because these words are trustworthy and true. Behold, I am making everything new. Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. God is turning ashes into beauty. those ashes can become good soil for new life. Do we believe it? We're going to close with this, and it's this idea of testimony. How I already said, sometimes we need each other to remind us of God's power and providence. I need that. I need songs and poetry, and I need your stories. Even this week, I know he's probably watching on here, Pastor Glenn. Some of you probably haven't even met Pastor Glenn, but Pastor Glenn, he's phenomenal. He's one of my heroes, and he's someone who I trust. I've heard it said once, never trust a man who's never been broken. And if you know Pastor Glenn's story and Glenda, his wife, they've been through some real stuff. Death and disease and loss and every box you want to check. He's a man who's had many dark nights of the soul, but somehow he still believes in his bones that God is good and that God is not done with us yet and that there is hope ahead. And when he encourages me, I believe it because I trust him. I've seen him in action. I've seen how he lives his life. I've seen his character. We've built that rapport. He's not a perfect man, but he's a good man, and I trust it. So when he speaks to me about God's goodness, I believe it in a way that many people couldn't. I love you, Pastor Glenn. Glenn's so funny. We were in a meeting the other day. We were talking about millennials and Gen Z, and clearly, I'm a millennial. I got my skinny jeans on, which are not cool anymore. Got to show off these slender, delicate legs. I try to sit down a lot. I don't ever want to exercise the muscles at all. I don't want to keep them skinny. But Glenn knew all this stuff. Glenn knew about baggy jeans and middle parts, and he was saying words like slaps, which is a good thing, I guess. Glenn, you slap. You're awesome. So after this, we're going to sing a song, and we're going to take communion, and we're going to have an opportunity. We're going to have just a time where we can share and have Q&A, but also we're going to have a mic set up. If anyone here wants to share a story of God's goodness, share a story of how God has showed up for you in your life, big, small, happening today, could have happened 20 years ago, what's a story of God providing for you? I had that just this week. I won't go into the details, but we were, you know, we're not in a good situation, a certain thing, and God provided. God showed up and provided. How have you experienced healing or freedom? If we tell those stories, it's why in scriptures they're always doing that, reminding each other of God's goodness. And we're going to sing a song right now called Testify. I'm going to read the words. This song, I heard it, I think it just dropped. It's Maverick City. They're my favorite worship group right now. Weeping in my office, which I do a lot with these songs. The words are so simple. You'll probably be surprised that I was crying at it. But they're so powerful to me. It says this. It says, I've been marked by your presence, God. And so this one thing I won't forget of how mercy met dirty the day my life was spared. I've been held by those nailed hands through the lowest of nights. And I'm no longer a dead man. Now I walk in the light. And the chorus says, so I testify. And you should testify if God still provides. If God provides, tell it. It says, tell the truth if he's been good to you. Raise a shout if he's brought you out. Let everything that has breath sing praise. For there was never a moment when you left me alone. There's no place I'll be going where I'll be on my own. Now I'm alive to tell the story of how your love has overcome. All blessing and glory will be yours and yours alone. So testify if God still provides. Tell the truth. Confess. Tell the truth if he's been good to you. Raise a shout if he has brought you out. And let everything that has breath sing praise. And I think sometimes, even if we don't feel it in the moment, sometimes choosing to trust and step out and sing these words can stir us. Even if you don't know the way ahead, just taking that first step in faith towards God, it's when healing begins. I love the scriptures of the lepers that Jesus heals. It's when they're walking to see the priest that the leprosy begins to disappear. It's in the process of stepping out in faith and trust that healing comes. So we're going to sing this song together. And if you would stand, I would love it. I'm sorry for asking you to do that. But let's sing together about God's goodness. And let's testify together.
You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.